Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your presence. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, tune into your word. And let our hearts be shaped by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys must be familiar with going into rabbit trails conversations. We start somewhere, we end on the moon. Now, if you have nothing else to do, it's great, killing time. But when you have a purpose, you want to achieve something in that conversation, rabbit trails consume time. And oftentimes, it's very difficult on your mind, even on the emotions, especially when you are trying to share the gospel. Many people they dread witnessing because of rabbit trails. Maybe more specifically, because of questions they are afraid not to have the answers for. Which makes sense, but at the same time, incidentally, that's prideful. And that pride exposes both them and those who can't wait to have those conversations because they are so confident they can answer all questions. And so even for those, it's a pride of, oh, I just told them exactly what they should know. Oh, I knew the answer and I laid it out to them. But really, the point was not to have an answer to every question, but rather to redirect the conversation to Christ. That's the whole point. And oftentimes it's hard because they ask you, you know, complex questions here and there. But how do you move from those complexities back to the point? How do you get out of a rabbit trail conversation? And the answer, we've seen this in Sunday school last year before COVID. You ask questions of your own. You return the questions back to them. While they are struggling with it, you move your point back to Christ. Very, very common tactics in the scriptures, especially with Christ, especially with him. So where we are now, this is the last conversation or the last preaching to the crowd that Christ is having. Back to the temple, returns back tables. He's really upset at what they have made this house of prayer to become. But up to this point, Christ has preached against the religious elite. But he was very careful to escape before they could seize him, or he was very subtle at how he would poke them. But now, time for subtleties is over. Because you remember, there are places in Scripture where he would say that he had to leave to escape because his time has not yet come. It's not because he was afraid of them. He knew what they wanted to do. He said, well, now is not just the time for it yet. There will be a time, and you will see. I will help you. Now is the time. And he's going to help because he's going to give them the truth, the kind of truth that cuts them to the quick, as Scripture says. But from here on, the intensity of Jesus in accusing the Pharisees grows. Now, today we're going to call it mild. But it just goes harder and harder until the woes to the Pharisees, which is probably for them the last straw. And this would be end of chapter 23. But in this conversation, the question was, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority? But Christ refused to answer them, really. At the end, he said, I won't tell you either by what authority I do these things. And yet, he is willing to leave them with something to chew on. Now, notice that at this point, he has given enough evidence. This is not the time for this question. He gave enough evidence for his claims. And he has indulged them to their folly long enough. In legal proceedings, there is when an attorney is asking a question that has been already answered either once, twice, or many times, the opposing counsel will get up and say, objection, asked and answered. We have heard the witness talk about this. Why keep asking the same question? Now, the actual objection asked and answered is not in itself the illegal part of it or the wrong part of it. It's why we do it. Why do the attorney ask the same question over and over again? Oftentimes, it's because he wants to waste time. Or he wants to exhaust this witness, put them in place where they will make a mistake in their testimony, and then get them right there. Or to embarrass them. So really, the objection should be, objection, Your Honor, he is wasting time. Objection, Your Honor, he is just trying to embarrass the witness. Because that's the whole point of asking again and again and again. And here, Jesus seems to take objection to that same question. That is the question they ask in the very beginning of his ministry when he came for the first time to throw down those tables and get everything out of place. They asked him, by what authority do you do these things? Throughout the ministry, Christ carefully told them, if you do not believe me, at least believe the works they speak of me. Do you think these works can be done by a human being? I am telling you, I am from heaven. I am the Son of God. And he says, can a Son of God do these things? Or can a human being do these things? They only come from God. So I am not going to answer that question again. And the way to bring them back to target is to ask them this question, to ask him a question of his own. So he knows at this point they are not talking about knowing the truth anymore. It's just a way to get to their dark plans, to interrupt his preaching. Remember, that's what they did. They found him preaching to the crowd, and they jumped in to ask questions. They are more interested in shutting up this person or confusing the crowd with the questions that they throw at him. He's done with that. He's getting to the bottom line. And so to break their line of questioning, he asked them a question. Question concerning the baptism of John. And so to regain control of the teaching that these villains interrupted, he invites their own participation to establish his bottom line. He tells them a few stories. And this is crucial because stories has these, they have this use of disengaging the audience from the bench of the accused until the punchline is made. He tells the story so that you don't think about yourself. He draws you into this new context until he shows you that the context was in fact about you. Many of you would remember King David. He learned that a few times actually, not just once. But you will probably remember in 2 Samuel 12 when Samuel is talking to David because he took somebody else's wife. And the story that Samuel gave David horrifies David. He tells him a story with 3 points of contention. There is a rich man and a poor man. A rich man has a lot of sheep. He has enough for many people. And the poor man has this one ewe lamb, a small young lamb. That lamb was like his son. And this rich man receives a wayfaring man, just a traveler, doesn't know the person. He just wants to be a good guest. But he's unwilling, scripture says, to take anything out of his fold. And he goes and gets the ewe lamb of the poor man. Can you imagine that? David's like, what? Wait. It's not that he's selfish. It's not that he'd rather have the lamb of somebody else than use his own. He has more than enough. If he uses one of his own, he's not even going to notice. He's not getting any poorer. But now he has to turn to the one who has so little. A second point of contention here. You could have gone to another rich person. We would have said, you know what? It's among you, the rich. We don't really care. And that person doesn't lose that much. But you are selfish still. But you go to the poor. Worse, it's not even for something that is that important. You know, you remember Elijah and the widow. When Elijah comes, he asks for a meal. And all the widow has is just the bottom, the leftover of flour and oil. But he says, you make me something to eat. You will go, whoa, how about her? But because he's a man of God, you know, God has something in store for her. But the guy didn't do it because God said, go get. He said it because he just didn't want to use his own. He is willing to be that evil. And so David is appalled, horrified. He says, that man deserved to die. Actually, you know what? Worse. We're going to make him first pay 4 times what he took before he's put to death. And Samuel tells him, I was talking about you. You are the man. See, it's easy for David to be fair in his judgment when the story is about somebody else. You know, that's why I love marriage counseling. I mean, love is a big word. I'm thankful for it. Because when I hear people, it's as though God tells me, thou art the man. Because I can see the same issues in my marriage. I can see the same issues in my Christian walk. I can see the same issues in my parenting. You tell me something, I say, yeah, you know what? Yeah. I can tell you it's wrong, but I already heard it in my head the split second before it came out of my mouth. It's a blessing, but it helps. The story helps us disengage from the reality so that we are fair enough to know what the will of the Lord is. And then we can reapply it to ourselves. Jesus, master in storytelling. He tells you about you and you don't know until the end. Because if you knew, you wouldn't answer. That's what he did, right? He asked them, the baptism of John, where does it come from? From heaven or hell? From men? And they won't answer because they know either answer is going to be, it involves them. But now he says, okay, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But hear me out here. Tell me what you think, he starts. Give me your opinion on this story. Self-considered people always have an opinion, okay? So they are eager to give their opinion on whatever theological question you have or whatever story you have. Those stories help judge offenders out of their own mouths. He tells them the story. A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." The son answered, "I'm not going. I really don't have time for this." But afterward, he regretted and he went. The man came to the second son and he told him exactly the same thing, same request. And that second son was eager. "Yes, Dad. Yes, sir. I will go." But he didn't go. And so he asked them this question: which of the two did the will of his father? You will notice that in this story, what is crucial is not the degree of goodness of the sons. Both sons sinned, but only one accomplished the will of the father. They are both sinners. One was rude, the other one was false, deceptive, hypocritical. As Matthew Henry says, some prove better than they promise, and others promise better than they prove. They have the same dad, the same appeal. And so we're going to look at four of these, the four key points in the story for us to get the most out of it. The will of God, the appeal of the father, the first son, and the second son. It is the final question that tells us this is what the story is about. Which of the two did the will of the father? And so for us as believers and unbelievers, the question is, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? When we memorized Ephesians 5, or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, calls us to know, to try to understand what the will of God is. Do not be foolish, but try to discern what the will of God is. It's key for everyone. It's not just a good to know thing, it's a want to know. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Why would I pray that his will be done if I don't try to know what that will actually is? And if I don't even know if the will is actually good, "Your will be done on earth," what if that will is to kill me? You need to know what the will is to pray that prayer. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 29, the Lord says, "I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for welfare, plans for a future and for a hope. Not calamity, not destructions. My plans for you are for hope." The Apostle John, in 1 John 2:25, he says, "This is the promise that the Lord himself made to us." This is the promise: eternal life. This is God's will for people, for mankind. This is what he desires for us: eternal life. Basically, everything that he does for mankind is so that we have eternal life in him. It works to that end. The world cannot help us achieve that. That's why he says not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed in the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Which of the two did the will of the Father? For us, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. This is what it boils down to. This is what you are Christian for. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Your sanctification. In the grand scheme of things, the things that God promised and the things that we know we have at the end, eternal life, is working itself through your sanctification. Hebrews 10:36, for if you have need of endurance, so that you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. God's will is not for you just to do things, but to do it with a thankful heart, with a grateful heart. He wants you to be wholly His from inside out. Jesus is the one championing this mindset. When He came, He makes sure, though He is the Father and the Father is Him, He makes sure He tells us, I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do the will of the Father. My purpose here is to accomplish what He asked me to do. And He says in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself, I like how He says it, I'm not going to give that responsibility to somebody else. I myself will raise him up on the last day. That is the will of my Father for me. Again, He says in John 5:24, I say to you truly, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And there will be a time of reckoning. When that time comes, those who did good deeds, they will come to a resurrection of life. And those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And I tell you, this judgment is from the Father, the one who sent me. That's the will of God for us. God's will for mankind is that we know Him and that we follow Him. Not just that we know about Him, but that we know Him personally and follow Him. That's why He gave His Son to die on a cross, so that it's possible for us to do this. And so in the appeal of the Father, second part, we look at the appeal of the Father. He wants you to follow His word. And so the story starts, a man had two sons, and he came to the first, and this is what he asked. My son, go work today in the vineyard. That's his vineyard. If you work in his vineyard as his son, you're working on your vineyard. That's your inheritance. I mean, at the end of the day, he's not trying to steal anything from you. You are taking care of your own affairs. But I like the fact that he's using that imagery. Because that's what sanctification is about. It's laboring in the Lord's vineyard. Some in the church sometimes feel as though it feels as though they are just there to hang tight until they die. They found a safe place to be, and they were just going to be, you know, in church and mind their own business. There's none of that in the kingdom of God. The reason you are saved, the reason you are saved. We are saved for good works. He designed good works from before the foundation of the world so that we can walk in them. If you get saved and you put the good works on the side, you're being useless. Matthew Henry says, "We are not sent into the world to be idle, nor had we daylight given to us to play by. The reason there is a light in the day is so that we can work." This appeal is from both an authority figure and a love figure. It's not someone just who is there to just commend you. Someone first who has the authority to tell you to do it, but someone who cares for you enough. Because whatever he is asking of you, you're going to benefit from it. So you can take that to the heavenly bank, knowing that whatever God requires of us is for our good. Never, never for our destruction. You are his child. There is nothing the Lord will do in your life that will set you back. Everything he does is to move you forward, more like his son and more useful in his kingdom. That's why I love this verse in 2 Peter 1:5. I kind of simplified it a little bit for us here. He says, add to your faith. Many Christians have a problem with this. I preach on this verse. I tell you, people were telling me I'm preaching works. I say, yeah, good ones. I'm preaching the good works. It's in the Bible for a reason. Add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge, and add self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. That's not the works of the law. He says, if you don't have these qualities and if they are not increasing, you are both unfruitful, or you are both ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. You will say, I know Jesus Christ, and people will say, well, I don't see that. The name in your mouth is going to be useless. But when you add those things to your life, to your faith, then your faith becomes real and becomes effective. It works. It bears fruit. Good fruits. That's the will of your Father, that you bear fruits. You get the fruits. You get to be useful. You get to be fruitful. You look better. The appeal of the Father is not designed to bother you. It's designed to get you stronger, to improve you, to upgrade you, whatever terms we can find, to make you way better. The more you look like Christ, the better it's going to be. So as the Father appeals, verse 29 tells us, the first son, probably know many of them. I'm not doing it. You know, I told my mom, I'm not doing it once. Once, I was 16. Still, it's still heavy on my heart. Never said no. Never said no, ever. Well, it's not because I'm a good child. In Africa, you don't say no. That's just the way it is. You say no, and she goes, "You, who you say no to?" And she goes, "Get someone who's strong enough to get you." So, yes, first, I mean, it bothered me. She asked me to go get these bottles of gas. You know, here we have for barbecue, those gas bottles. They're tiny. But in Africa, it's for the oven, so it's huge. But it needs a teenager, strong, to get those. And I'm not going by cab. I'm going by foot, a few blocks away. So empty, no problem. On your shoulder, you walk, you go there. Heavy, you are going to stop about 100 times just to rest. But that's what boys are for in Africa. I knew this. It didn't bother me at all. And plus, we were on a four-story building, so I had to take it four stories up the stairs. Didn't bother me. But I was tired. I played basketball all afternoon. I had cramps. I just wanted to rest. And I told my mom, and she had someone right there. She had a guest, and she wanted me to go get this bottle because the gas was done. And I said, "Mom, just give me like 15 minutes. Just 15 minutes. I'm going to rest, and I'll go do it." And she tells me, "Aristide, I need it now." And she insisted so much, I end up saying, "No, I'm not going. I can't go." And I left, went to my room, and I slept. Couldn't sleep. And I had to go to my dad and say, "Please, Dad, can you talk to Mom? I can't go. My legs are not responding. I just want 20 minutes to sleep." And he talked to her. But to this day, I wish I can go back and do something about it. It has a certain feel when you say no to the person who bore you 9 months. Okay? But some are like that. We say no. And it's not because we don't realize this is our father. It's just because we are so focused on what we want, what our own things. And we say, don't bother me. You are kind of messing up my flow right now. And then he goes. And of course, he probably goes back and say, "Oh man, why did I talk to him like that? Like, I love my dad. And he doesn't deserve this. And he probably needs someone to do this work. If I don't do it, who's going to do it?" And he goes and he does it. See, the only evidence we know this child regretted is because he went and he did it. And somehow that regret was visible in the way he would speak to his father next. There would be a little bit of shame there. It was awful. "Go tend the vineyard. I'm not going. Your inheritance. Doesn't get tend. If it's not get taken care of, you are the one who will be losing out. I'll have nothing to leave you." But isn't that what we are? 1 Corinthians 9:6-9 tells us, "You do know, don't you know that unrighteous people won't inherit the kingdom of God? That answer, 'I will not,' is not worthy of the kingdom of God." That's not a good child. "Don't be deceived," Scripture says. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." We were all there. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The reason the father loved what this son did is because he regretted, he changed his heart, and he did the will of the father. He was useful. And he was fruitful. Why is that? Why can we be useful and fruitful today? Because we were washed. Because we were transformed. Something changed inside of us. The Spirit of God took that dirt, washed it all off, made it brand new. The stony heart is now of flesh, beating for Jesus Christ. And when we hear him, when we know what he desires, we are eager to do it. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:9, so thankful is he to the Lord Jesus Christ because he was strengthened, because Christ considered him faithful. Can you imagine? Faithful into the service of Christ, even though he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Violent, he is right. We're talking about killing Christians, thinking this is a good thing to do in the name of God. And he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and in unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was more abundant than what? Than all of my transgressions. I could not have transgressed more than God has grace for me. His grace was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Oh, it's a trustworthy statement. He says this is a statement you can take to the bank. You can bank on this statement that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why God wants you to turn to him. Eternal life is his plan for you. That's why Christ came, to make it possible for you to know God. Every sinner, of whom he says, I'm the foremost. Every sinner. There is no sin in your life, none, that the blood of Christ cannot bleach out. None. And he says, because of this I have found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ will demonstrate. There is nothing to demonstrate if your faith is not followed with the things that need to be added to it so that you become effective and fruitful. There is nothing to demonstrate. He says, in me, Christ will demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In me, people will remember that I was going after them. And now, well, after them to kill them, now I'm going after them to give them life. That's the demonstration. Some people remember. Isn't that the Paul who was going around with the other guys to round us up, take us to jail or kill us? Some Christians were skeptical. I'm not sure he got saved. I'm going to wait a little bit. A bit like we are with the vaccine. I'm waiting for some people to take it and see if there's no adverse effect. Then maybe I will try. They saw Paul saying, I don't know. Let him go through a few conferences. If we see that people are being taken to jail, then we know it's not a real thing. But the salvation of Paul was demonstrated. So the first son may have said, I will not go. But his heart changed, demonstrated in his work, in doing the will of the Father, brought joy to that father. The second son was all words. I mean, he went an extra step. It's not just, I'll do that, I'll do, sir. No. Yes, sir, count on me. You come back tonight, it will be done. Hey, that's the right answer. Nothing wrong with the answer. Psalm 27 verse 8. Lord, when you say, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Not just my lips. Like the sun, the second sun, my heart will say to you, I will seek your face, Lord. That's the answer, Lord, the Lord is looking for. The Lord is not looking for simply words, but readiness. All of creation does that. Job 38:35 is remembered or is reminded by God. Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? That's what I do. I speak to nature. Nature answers. I speak to creation. It answers. Jesus said to the storm, stop right there. And it stopped. He's not interested in anything else but that result. So I wonder why Christians are so much against obeying the Father. That's not a debate that I can compute in my brain. Because the only reason we should be speaking against commandments of God is if we are talking to unbelievers. Because they don't need to obey God. They can't. Unbelievers need to believe in God. They should not get themselves ready for God. Just come as dirty as you are. Admit your dirt and let Him do the cleaning. But to each other, when we tell each other that we should not look into the law or the commandments or the obedience, what we're doing is to set up Christians for ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. I'm not in that business. I've told a few people in the past, you preach legalism, and I tell them, listen, I preach for you to obey the word of God. Because when I stand before God, all I want to say is, Lord, I was telling them to follow you. Not just to know that you're there and to be grateful that you've done something for them, but I trained them to follow you. I don't want to be the pastor of someone who's going to sit at church and have absolutely no fruit to show for. There are other churches who are fine with it. I'm not. I'm not asking you to do grand things. One talent, that's it. You have one talent. You don't need to have 10. One talent is enough. If your ministry is the ministry to your children, that's enough. As long as you know it's your ministry, as long as you know you are devoted to it. If your ministry is the prayer ministry, as long as you know this is your labor in the kingdom of God. You don't have to be a John MacArthur. You have to be a nobody. At least that. If you are a nobody who does anything for the kingdom of God, that's good enough. That's good enough. That's what I'm called to equip you to do the work. Good answer. If the Lord calls and you say, yes, Lord, here I am. Let me teach you how to answer that. You remember Samuel? Little Samuel? He sleeps. And he hears a voice, Samuel, Samuel. And as a young guy, he goes to Eli and says, hey, Eli, you called me. No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. And he goes back to sleep. And he hears his name, Samuel, Samuel. Runs, yes, Eli, you called me. I mean, I like how quick he is to go and say, what do you want? And three times, he will still go. He wouldn't complain. He didn't say, that old man keeps calling me. Nah, I'm going to sleep. The third time, he still goes. Eli goes, whoa. Next time you hear your name, just say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. Sure enough, he hears his name again. And I can imagine that little boy being given such a prophecy against his own master. And his master teaches him very, very well. Whatever you heard from God, even if it's against me, tell me. You've got to always communicate what God told you. That's the heart we need to have. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. But it has to come from the heart. Matthew Henry says, buds and blossoms are not fruit. It's good to see those nice flowers and those little shoots coming off, but it's nothing until you get the fruit. You remember the fig tree. Early blossoms, early leaves. Christ comes, there is no fruit. That was the Pharisee right there. He's quick to talk, to say, I am God, I am from Moses, we come from Abraham, and etc. But here is the Lord of David, and you cannot recognize him. With all of the scripture and all of the history you have with the Word of God. But, they answered right when the question comes, which do you think did the will of the Father? They said the first, of course. The first did it. But in their minds, probably they're not picking up on it, but they don't feel like they're not doing the will of God. In their minds, they are doing the will of God. They are the ones, who are making the temple so popular. So many people are coming. See, we made the temple of God attractive to all kinds of people. And in God's mind, it's not attractive to them. The purse that you find attractive. It wasn't for me, it was for you. And Jesus then tells them this. I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. The teaching is from Ezekiel. They don't understand. This is not new teaching, folks. Grace is from the Old Testament and through the New. Ezekiel 18 says, the person who sins dies. This is the formula. You sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. But the wicked man, if he turns from all his sins, observe my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall live. He won't die. All his transgressions, Ezekiel says, which he has committed will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness, which he has practiced. He will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? You bet I don't. But the wicked will certainly die. And he says, but when a righteous man, and I want to add in there, when a so-called righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, will he live? Does this make sense that he lives? No, all his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered. As good as you are, you couldn't care less for God. All of your righteous deeds are filthy rags. They are not perfect enough. Actually, worse than that. Viewed from the angle of a pure God, they are rotten. But if you come to Christ, any sin whatsoever, washed away completely, removed from your record. You know, this is an embarrassing statement to say that tax collectors and prostitutes, they will make it before you. But it's a mild rebuke, and I call it mild because they can still think they can make it into the kingdom of God. He doesn't say they will get there and you won't. They will get there before you. They have a foot in the door before you. But still, it's an insult because these are people who are devoted for God's work, for the kingdom of God, in the temple of God. And you tell me, people who spend their lives enjoying the things of the world, God looks at them and says, yes, come in. Even though they committed the worst crimes of our day, he says, yeah, because they will repent of those. If they repent of those, I will hear them. But because you don't repent, even after you see that I'm saving them, you don't repent. That's what he says. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But when the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you seeing this, did not even feel remorse. The same word as the son who regretted. That's the same Greek word behind it. You didn't even regret. So that you would believe him. That's why they are making it into the kingdom and not you. So I want to leave you with this. Titus 3:1. Remind your people, Christians, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. This is a time of pandemic. Be obedient to rulers. They had worse rulers than we have today. You can't even compare. It wasn't democracy. But this was still written to them. Obey the rulers, the authorities. Be ready for every good deed. Verse 3, we are also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But oh, when the kindness of God appeared. Whew. Some of us are still in some of those sins. But man, when the kindness of God appears, everything, his love for mankind. Can you imagine that? He created us in love. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done. So it's not because of the good things that he saved us. He saved us according to mercy, because the bad things were enough to drag us to hell. But he had mercy upon us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, he made us brand new. We were wicked, he made us righteous. That's why we are capable to do anything that he looks at and say, I like this. The same way you and your children, you see what they draw and you're like, wow, I love this. That's not because it's a Picasso. Well, Picasso is not a good drawing. It's because it's your son. That's how the Lord looks at what we do. He poured out the Spirit upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what he has for us. That's the hope. That's the plan of God. I have plans for you. I have plans for hope. This is that hope, the hope of eternal life. Take this statement to the bank, he says, and concerning these things, I want you to speak with confidence. Don't be afraid of those questions that draw you out of your conversation. Bring them back to the confidence statement you can give. Christ Jesus died for me, and he died so that you also may have eternal life, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable to all of us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that your Son died on the cross to save sinners like us. Father, we had nothing that we could bring to the table, but you had mercy upon us. You washed us of all of our iniquities. Help us then be this son who is willing to go. Father, help us never say these words, "I will not." Make our hearts glad for all that you have done for us, glad for the inheritance that we have in your kingdom, glad for this new life you gave us, and eager to do your will. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.